Good morning. This is a full house.
I'm about to forget to turn on my microphone. I don't need one of those in Bozeman. It is such a pleasure and an honor for me to be with you this morning. I am thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to get to know you a little better. I know I've met a few of you through Zoom studies online. That's not the same. It's so much better to be able to sit down and visit face-to-face and get to talk with folks and learn a little bit about you. Hopefully you get to learn a little bit about me as well. If you want to, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to Numbers chapter 25. We're going to be using that as our text here in just a few moments. Numbers chapter 25. But before we get into the study, I thought maybe I would take just a couple of minutes and talk about the work in Bozeman. I know we have a lot of visitors here this morning that are not from Pratmont, but hopefully the things I have to say will be encouraging to you as well. We are blessed to be supported financially by the church here. And that is a great blessing to us. We are so thankful for the fellowship that the congregation here has with us. We're thankful for the prayers. We're thankful for the encouragement and the cards and the notes and those types of things that come our way. That is just such an encouragement to us in the work. We moved to Bozeman almost 6 years ago. Just a couple of weeks from now, it will be 6 years. But the planning for the work in Bozeman started a long time before 6 years ago. My brother Justin, who is my youngest brother, decided many years ago that we wanted to go somewhere and start a work where we felt like it was just really needed. Cynthia and I had been working in Huntington, West Virginia. We had gone there and started the work in 2005, and it was about, 2008 or 2009, we started thinking about the possibility of going and starting another work someplace else. The work was going well. We felt like it was in a position that we could leave it, and it was going to be just fine. Interestingly enough, after we started talking about it, some of the brethren started coming to us and saying, we think you need to stay a few more years here. And they gave us very specific things about things that they thought needed to be worked on and asked us to at least consider staying a couple of more years. And so we did. And in 2010, Justin and I and our wives made the first trip to Bozeman to look at that area to make a decision whether we thought it was an area we would like to go and work. A lot of people ask us, why Bozeman? Why did you choose Bozeman, Montana, of all the places that you could go to? Well, let me tell you that it's wonderful that you all support preachers that are in foreign countries. Those are worthy works. Those are places that need to have God, the gospel taken. We have some mission fields right here in the United States that are in desperate need of the gospel message. When we started looking for where we thought we might be needed, we started looking at those upper Midwest states. As far as I know, there is maybe one church in North Dakota. As far as I know, we are the only sound congregation in the whole state of Montana. Now, granted, we're small population areas. We finally went over 1 million people in the whole state of Montana in the 2010 census. And so, yeah, that means we got one congressperson. and that's it. I think we're getting a second one after the 2020 census. But there were no sound congregations anywhere in the whole state. And so when we started looking, we took that into consideration and we thought about the need for places that just weren't getting the gospel. And though we only have 1 million people in the state, Bozeman is about 50,000 people. And the Gallatin Valley is about 100,000 people. And there were no churches there. The closest congregations to us right now are Blackfoot, Idaho, and Ranchester, Wyoming, and each of those are about 250 miles away, one to the west and one to the east. You look at South Dakota, there might be two or three sound congregations in the whole state of South Dakota. There aren't a lot in Iowa. There aren't a lot in Wyoming. There aren't a lot in Idaho. You can probably count on two hands all the churches that are in all of those states. And so we felt like there was a drastic need for somebody to be willing to go to that area. And so we made the decision in 2010 that we were going to do all we could to get to Montana and start a work in Montana. It took us 5 years. By the time we were able to finally get everything arranged and we felt like the congregations that we were working with were in a position that they were comfortable with us leaving and going and doing the work in a different place, it took us 5 years, and in 2015 we moved to Bozeman. Now let me tell you, Bozeman is a beautiful place. Montana is a beautiful state. In fact, I may be a little bit prejudiced, but I think it's I haven't been to Alaska, but other than Alaska, it's probably the most beautiful state we've got. But that's not why I'm in Bozeman. I love to hunt and fish. Bozeman is an awesome place for hunting and fishing. We have more blue ribbon trout streams within 2 hours of my house than you could fish in a lifetime. I love to do it. But that's not why I'm in Bozeman. I'm in Bozeman because there are people who need to hear the gospel. There are people who have never had that opportunity. We knew when we went it was going to be a slow work. We knew it was going to be a difficult work because the nature of the people in those western states are just far different than you would experience in the South. The nature of the people in Montana, there's a very libertarian mindset. And that libertarian mindset says, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to let you do what you want, and we will not influence each other. And that is a deterrent to preaching the gospel because people think that way. Churches are not big in Montana. I mean, denominations are not big in Montana. There are very few people that are staunchly religious in Montana. And part of that is because they want their freedom. They want to do what they want to do, and they're not going to even let God tell them what not to do. And that makes it a hard road to hoe. And yet, it's worth it because even though it may take years to work on somebody, and I have a friend that I've been working on for the last 5 years, and we've made good progress, but he's not there yet, it still is worth it because there are people who are getting the opportunity to hear the gospel. We live in a college town. Montana State is in Bozeman, and that means we get a lot of turnover. Bozeman is also the fastest, and this was one of the factors that caused us to decide on Bozeman when we decided on Montana. Bozeman is growing faster than any small town in America. For 3 years in a row, it has been the fastest growing small town. We have a tremendous amount, something like 10 people a day move to Bozeman. And so we get a lot of new faces that we have opportunity to talk to in Bozeman. And that makes it exciting. And it makes it, to me, worth it to see that turnover in which we are always having new folks that we have the opportunity to teach. And so while the growth is slow, it's not what you would expect if you were, you know, in Athens, Alabama. But it is a valuable work. We wouldn't be there if we did not think that there was a value to the work that we were doing. And so we're excited about it. And 6 years in, I'm just as excited as the day that we went there. And we've tried to make the kind of arrangements that will help us to make sure that we stay there as long as we think that it is profitable for us to be there and teaching the gospel. So that's just a little bit of a rundown. I know I don't have any nice slides up here. If you want to see pictures, I've got a photography page on Facebook you're welcome to look at. But I wanted you to have just a little bit of a taste of what we've been doing there and the hopefully the effect that we're having. We moved there with 9 people. We've doubled our numbers in 6 years. We've got 18 that are meeting together. We had the problem last Sunday of nearly running out of elements for the Lord's Supper because we had a bunch of visitors that came. We had 44 people. That was our largest crowd in 6 years, was 44 folks. We are close to Yellowstone, so we do get a lot of visitors that come through, and they're very encouraging to us, and we're thankful especially because even those that are coming and vacationing in Yellowstone, it's still an hour and a half drive to the closest places that they stay to be able to come and worship with us. And so that is an encouragement. And it's always great to have those kind of folks that drop in and worship with us. But we're not a vacation church. You know, we're there because the community needs us. And we are striving to teach the gospel message there. If you've got more questions about the work that we're doing, don't hesitate to ask me. Don't hesitate to talk to me today. Don't hesitate to call me or send me an email or text or however you want to get in touch with me. I'm happy to talk about the things that we're doing there in Bozeman. Let's look at Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 gives us the account of a man named Phinehas. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about some lessons that I hope we can draw from this man Phinehas. If you would, read with me the first 15 verses of Numbers chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the son of Zur, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. When we read through this passage, it's a pretty disturbing passage, isn't it? Here you have a situation in which the inspired writer begins, and I like the way the ESV puts it in chapter 25 and verse 1. He says the people began to whore with the women of Moab. He's painting a picture to tell us just how bad things had gotten, and that these men of Israel were going into the women of the foreign nation. And I suspect that what was going on here had to do with the temple prostitutes of Baal. And they're committing adultery or fornication with these women. Definitely in verse 2, what we see is that the writer tells us that if it wasn't the temple prostitutes, it still led them to be worshiping the false god, because these women led the men back to the false god. And they bowed down to those gods. Verse 3 tells us that what was going on angered the Lord. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He begins a punishment. And there's kind of a two-pronged punishment that takes place in which God sends a plague, and then Moses gives instruction for some of the people to go out and slaughter those who were involved. That's a pretty serious consequence for their sin. But that's what was expected by God. And then in verse 7, we're introduced to this man, Phinehas. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. And he's the son of Eleazar, and he sees what's taking place. And it says that he took a spear or a javelin, and he went into the tent, and he ran through this man and woman. And I think the implication is they were in the very act of fornication, and he took his spear, and he ran them through. That was a bold move. He was willing to do something that the others that saw what was taking place were not willing to do. We see the aftermath. We see what was taking place. 24,000 people die in this plague that God has sent upon the people. But then what we see is God praises Phinehas. He is happy with what Phinehas has done. And we look at that and we say, what a drastic action. What a striking thing for him to do. And God said he did the right thing. He did what should have been done. In fact, he rewards Phinehas because of what he was willing to do here. And as we get to the end of this context, in verses 14 and 15, we see that Moses, the inspired writer, he names the two people who were responsible. He doesn't try to hide that. He doesn't try to shield them. He names the two who were involved. And I think that's significant in what we see. And so this account is pretty harsh. In fact, we wouldn't say this is a G-rated account. We wouldn't even say this is a PG-13, probably. This is pretty vicious. Some of you probably know Tim Hawkins, the comedian. He tells stories like this sometimes, and he says, this is a Bible story. It is. God told us these things, and He told us these things for a reason. He wants us to take a lesson from what He's revealed, even though it is such a drastic story. It's certainly not for the weak of heart. As I think about this account, I think about the question, why? Why was God so pleased with Phinehas? Why was it that He rewarded him so graciously? The priesthood was handed to his lineage because of what he did here. And I think there are several reasons that we can look at the character of Phinehas, and we can look at the actions of Phinehas, and we can understand why it was that God was pleased with what Phinehas did. And these are characteristics that hopefully we see are things that should be our characteristics. We should be adopting these characteristics in our own walk as children of God. The first thing that I noticed with Phinehas is I believe Phinehas quickly assessed the situation, and he identified sin for what it was. He saw what was taking place among the children of Israel. And he understood the consequence of sin. And I think that's something that's often missing today. And I'm afraid that is a part of teaching the gospel message that is missing today. Is we do not convey to people that we're trying to teach the gospel to what the consequences of sin are. We talk about people being saved, but how often do you ask somebody, what is it that you need to be saved from? And they have no clue. They don't know what they need to be saved from. They just use that phrase. We need to be saved. Friends, what we need to be saved from is the consequence of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 1, Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. As you study through the book of Acts, And you read the messages that were presented to people who needed to hear the gospel in the book of Acts over and over again. The point that is made is you have sinned and your sin is separating you from your God. What caused those that were gathered together to hear Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what caused them to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was the realization that the sin that he had condemned them of in the lesson he presented had separated them from God, and they knew they needed to fix that. They knew that that had to be taken care of. And that's what I see with Phineas, is an understanding that sin separates us from God. And here the whole assembly of Israel was on the verge of having that relationship with God severed. And he stopped it from happening by his actions and what he was willing to do. As we read this account, it's pretty evident that Phineas wasn't wishy-washy in his actions. He wasn't timid. He wasn't apologetic. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have to tell you this." He was forceful. He was willing to do what needed to be done even when others weren't willing to do that. I don't see Phineas being afraid that he was going to hurt somebody's feelings. He wasn't afraid that he was going to offend somebody. And sometimes we let that hold us back. We're not plain enough with the gospel message because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody or hurt their feelings. We're afraid. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, "If you speak that plainly, you're going to drive people off and they're not going to come and obey the gospel." People don't know that they need to repent if we don't tell them what they need to repent of. There is an obligation that we have to share what sin is. And I'm not talking about being vague. I'm not talking about being you know, kind of confusing to people where we just talk in general about sin. Sin is bad. There was an old Andy Griffith show that came out from their church service, and somebody asked Barney what was the sermon on, and he said, "Sin in the Bible, and you can't get enough about sin in the Bible." Sometimes that's kind of the approach we take. We're just going to talk in general about sin, but we're not going to get very specific. We're not going to get very specific because we're afraid we might drive somebody off. People can't know what to repent of, or even what repentance is, if we're not telling them what sin is. And we're not telling them how to fix the problem of sin. The second thing I see in Phineas is it's very clear he was willing to put God's will first. Phineas wasn't concerned about what was socially acceptable. Phineas wasn't concerned about what was politically correct in the moment. Phineas wasn't concerned about what was popular. In fact, if Phineas was concerned about any of those things, Phineas would not have acted, because it was socially acceptable to be committing this fornication in Israel in this time period. It was politically correct for them to be accepting of those who were willing to do that or were involved in that. And from what we are reading in Numbers chapter 25, it seems like it was a pretty popular practice. There were a lot of people involved in it. And so if he had allowed those things to keep him from doing the right thing, he would have never acted. He would have never done what God intended for him to do. Matthew chapter 6 is an interesting passage in which Jesus is addressing the very idea of not worrying about things and knowing that God is going to take care of the things that you need and those types of ideas. But when he gets down to verse 33, he gives an explanation as to how you can get to that point. It's hard not to worry about things, isn't it? But when he gets to verse 33, he gives us the idea of how we get there when he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The point Jesus was making, and the point that I think that Phineas was illustrating, was that he was most concerned about the righteousness of God. That's what was driving Phineas' actions. And I have to ask the question, Is it what drives our actions? Is it what causes us to do what we're supposed to be doing in serving the Lord? When it comes to teaching people about sin, are we more concerned about God's righteousness than we are about whether people like us or not? And I'm not saying that we're supposed to go out there and be mean and nasty. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. We express these things with love. But sometimes, under the pretense of love, we water things down so much that people don't even understand what sin is. And that's not doing them any good. We're not helping anybody. We're not converting anybody if we're not helping them to understand what sin is. The third thing I see in Phinehas is he was willing to exercise righteous judgment. God had been clear with the people of Israel about staying away from women from foreign countries. God had been clear about not involving themselves in idolatry. God had been clear about such things as sexual immorality among the people of Israel. He had laws that were given that were very specific about what was going to happen to those who violated his instructions. The consequence for this sin was supposed to be death. And when this man brought this woman there right before the tabernacle, right before God, and the leaders of Israel, and flaunted his sin, and then proceeded to go off to his tent to commit fornication with this woman, nobody else did anything about it. Oh, there was weeping at the tabernacle, but nobody was active. Nobody was doing anything. And what we see in Phinehas is he was willing to respond to the problem. Now, obviously, we're not supposed to be running around and putting people to death for violating God's will today. That's not what He's placed upon us. But He has placed upon us the responsibility of righteous judgment. How often when you're talking to somebody about some sin, whether you know it's in their life or not, their first response is, "You can't judge me." Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Judge not." Yeah, that's the go-to passage, isn't it? You can't judge me. Nobody has a right to judge me. Well, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And by the way, if you continue in Matthew chapter 7, you'll see that he was teaching the same thing in Matthew chapter 7 as he was in John chapter 7. The message was not you can't ever judge anybody. The message was is that you judge in a righteous way. You don't judge somebody else in a way you're not willing to be judged. Hopefully we are all willing to be judged by God's revealed Word. And that's what we see is a responsibility that is placed upon us, that we have an obligation to teach the gospel. And the gospel includes telling people about sin. We can't tolerate sin. We can't ignore sin. We've got to be willing to tell people about sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know this is a passage you're probably all familiar with, of course. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what I see Paul talking about as he is addressing this problem that has come up in the church at Corinth. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's saying to them, you have a problem. There is sin in your midst, and you haven't been willing to deal with that sin. And he says, I've already judged him not even being there. And you need to judge him. We sometimes try to get around this terminology with the idea of judging by saying, well, it's not me who is judging. It is God's Word that is judging. And there is a sense in which that is true. But you have to make a judgment whether somebody is guilty of that sin before you present them with that information. Paul said he judged this one as being guilty. And therefore he taught them how to fix the problem. And that's what we have to do as well. When we're dealing with sin, we have to be willing to judge that they are violating God's will. Our responsibility, and if we love somebody, we have to tell them. How can we not tell somebody what their sin is going to do to them eternally if we truly do love them? Some people say, well, I love them and I can't tell them that. You don't really love them. You love the relationship with them, but you don't love their soul. If you're not willing to tell them what they need to hear to fix their life with God. The fourth thing I see with Phineas is he was willing to act decisively. When we read this passage, once Phineas made up his mind what the right thing to do was, he was not going to be held back from it. He went right into the tent and he thrust this man and woman through with the spear. He saw this sin as needing to be dealt with. Being in the minority didn't slow him down. He obviously wasn't in the majority. And yet, he was not willing to let those numbers keep him from doing what he knew the right thing to do was. He was going to move forward and do the will of God. Somebody has said, you know, me and God make a majority. And I think that's right. If we are acting on God's side, then we're in the majority. He also didn't allow the popularity of those who were involved to intimidate him from acting. I think the naming of these two people is in this passage so that we understand that these were significant people in the nation of Israel and in the nation of Midian. And I guess I'm supposing this, that he knew who these two were. And he didn't allow that to keep him from acting and doing the right thing. Powerful people were not going to stop him from doing what God expected him to do. He wasn't going to be intimidated. And then the fifth thing that I see in Phineas is something that was touched on in our Bible study this morning, and that is he showed the characteristics of being strong and courageous. He was willing to step up. He was willing to act like a man, as the New American Standard says in 1 Corinthians 16. And that's a characteristic that God really emphasized with His leaders. And in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, a handful of times in just those few verses, God encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous in his leadership. And He pushes him to be strong and be courageous. Over and over, he mentions those two characteristics. We live in a society where being strong and courageous is often frowned upon. Now, I realize that there are still some jobs out there that sometimes are still held up as being a good thing, a firefighter, for example. But unfortunately, whenever it comes to a lot of circumstances in our world today, exercising strength, acting like a man, we're not even allowed to say that in our society anymore, are we? acting like a man and being courageous are frowned upon. And when it comes to how we deal with sin in particular, I believe it takes great strength and great courage to deal with sin, and that is becoming more and more difficult in our society. There are so many things that are clearly declared by God to be sinful behavior that we walk around on eggshells because we're afraid of how other people in our society around us are going to look at us and talk about us. And again, we go back to that. We don't want to offend anybody. The gospel offends people. There are things that happen with the preaching of the gospel that it drives people to a point of having to make a decision. Are you going to accept what the Lord has said or are you not? And sometimes the answer is, we are not. And that's when people say, I'm offended. I'm offended by what you said. I'm offended by what you taught. I'm offended by how you said it. I'm sure you all have heard that the same as I have. It's not really what you said, it's how you said it. No, it's what you said that offended people. And again, I'm not advocating in any way trying to be mean and nasty and ugly to people. I try as hard as I can to be loving and kind and express things in a way that I hope will tug at their heartstrings, that they have a relationship that is missing with God, and there is nothing else in this life that is important if you don't have that relationship with God. But there are things that will keep you from having it. And yet we live in this society. We live in this society where we have to, you know, make the little caveat about saying things like, quit ye like men. Because we live in a society where people want to tell us that there is no difference between men and women. And if you say there is, then you're some kind of bigot. We live in a society where it is so thrust upon us. And let me just say, I know there are a tremendous amount of young people in this assembly this morning. You are the ones that are under assault constantly on these things. You're going to high schools and you're going to colleges in which they are assaulting you on a daily basis, and they're telling you that what you read in your Bibles is not true. They're telling you that what you read in your Bibles is something that is offensive to other people, and so you need to be careful. And so you can't talk about things like transgenderism. You can't talk about homosexuality. You can't address those things as sinful behavior because our society doesn't want you to do that. It takes courage for you to stand up in those circumstances and teach the truth. It takes being strong in your faith to be able to stand up and tell people what God says about those types of subjects. It's hard. God never promised that it was going to be easy. God never told us that, you know, you become a Christian and it's going to be so easy for you to go through life. You've got to be strong and courageous to stand up against sin. To make sure that you're teaching people what they need to hear to have that relationship with God. I'm going to say this again. If you're unwilling to do that, you're not helping anybody spiritually. You can have lots of friends. You can have lots of people who like you. I like people to like me. And yet, you're not helping people get to heaven. Which is more important to you? Which do you want to accomplish? Have people like you or to help people get to heaven? And sometimes you know what that's going to come down to? It's going to come down to being strong and courageous and telling people something they don't want to hear and giving them the actual respect to be able to make the decision for themselves about whether they're going to listen to what God says or not. That's what our job is. Now, as we've talked this morning and we've looked at this example of Phineas, I've kind of focused on Phineas's example from the standpoint of attacking an outward sin. Somebody else was sinning. And Sometimes maybe that's a lot easier for us to do. Oh, yeah, I'm willing to tell people whenever they're sinning. You realize all of these principles apply to sin in our own lives as well. All of these principles need to be turned inward, in which we are looking at our own lives and we're thinking about these characteristics that are going to help us to make sure we are in that proper relationship with God. We need to be able to look at our own lives and make the judgment about sin. What am I involved in? How easy is it for us to see sin in somebody else's life and we might be guilty of the exact same thing, but we're not acknowledging it in our lives? We need to be able to look inwardly and identify sin for what it is in our own life. We need to make the decision that we're going to put God and His righteousness first in our lives. We're going to make our choices in life every time based on what God has told us to do. Is God an afterthought? Is God something that you know, just if we have time? I mentioned in Bozeman, we're about an hour and a half from Yellowstone National Park. We get a lot of visitors that come through there. And it's really encouraging to me whenever we have somebody who comes and they say, we drove 3 hours to be here this morning. We planned to be with you this morning. We planned our whole trip across the West to be in this place so we could worship with you. You know what also happens? Happened last night. I got an email after 11 o'clock last night, somebody saying, oh, are you still meeting? They didn't plan ahead. They weren't planning thinking ahead about being with the saints and worshiping with the saints. They were not putting God and His righteousness first. If it was convenient, they were going to come. And if it wasn't, well, that's okay. We'll make other arrangements. We need to be willing to exercise righteous judgment. Yes, we do have to judge. And we need to judge those that are outside, those that are not us, when we see them involved in sinful practices so that we can help them correct things in their lives. But just as importantly, we better be willing to judge ourselves and recognize when we have violated God's will so that we can be on the straight and narrow. And we need to act decisively. We need to stop being wishy-washy. When it comes to the way that we're serving God, when we're addressing sin in our lives, let's get rid of it. There are so many things that are a part of life that we allow to just kind of hang on. It's just kind of there and I beat it for a while and then I give into it and then I beat it for a while and then I give into it. We need to get rid of it. That's why Paul, whenever he's writing, for example, in Romans chapter 6, and he's describing the transformation from the old man to the new man, he talks about putting the old man of sin to death and raising up a new man to walk in newness of life. That's what we need to do with sin. Get rid of it. Act decisively and then be strong and courageous. When it's hard, do it anyway. Whenever you know that it's not going to be well received, do it anyway, in season and out. I had a preacher many years ago say, that means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. And I think that's right. And we need to make those applications in our own lives as well. That we're willing to do the hard things and that we show that kind of strength in our faith and that courage in serving God. Is it the most important thing to you? Is that what your purpose in life is? Is to be the servant of God and to do as much good in His kingdom as you can do? I hope it is. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Maybe you haven't made that kind of commitment in your mind about what it is that you need to be doing in service in the Lord's kingdom. But no matter what else you do in life, make service to God your number one priority. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I appreciate, again, the opportunity of being able to speak to you this morning. And to be able, this is a treat for me to be able to talk to a crowd this big. It's been a long time since I've got to talk to a crowd this large. Small crowds are great. There are a lot of good things about it. But it is nice to see so many good faces out there and listening intently. So thank you for that. If you're here this morning and there is some need that you have to set your life right with God, that you're ready to get on the path of doing what God wants you to do, if you've never been obedient to Him in baptism, do that today. If you're here and you haven't been doing what you need to do, as a servant of God, rededicate yourself to what you need to do. Become strong and courageous. If you're here and there's a need that we can help you with, let us know what that is as we stand and sing the song that was selected.